Let's look together this morning again at 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 this morning. And while you're turning there, I'm going to do something they tell you in preaching class never to do. I love to every once in a while go against the grain. I'm going to introduce my introduction. As you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 4, I think it's important that we see that Peter is returning to the theme of the church or the body of Christ, that he really began all the way back at the beginning of chapter 3. And the letter really would almost flow seamlessly if after verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, he would have just launched right in to these verses 7 through 11. Now, it's important that he added what he did as sort of an excursus, as we've seen over the past few weeks in our messages. But we are this morning returning to this theme for Peter of the body of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ, Paul calls it in his letters. And what I think is important for us to recognize is that in the life of the church, one of Satan's greatest ploys is to get us to be out of balance. For instance, as this local body, the church, it's stated in our bylaws that we are seeking to carry out a fourfold ministry, I think. That being discipleship, evangelism, worship, fellowship, missions, all of that. All of this full-orbed approach to the work of the local body here. And we've got to take care that we don't get out of balance, that we don't emphasize one thing above another. It's to be a full-orbed approach. The same is true when we look at any number of things as it relates to the church. I'm reading some materials now that tries to make a distinction between the body of Christ being an organism, which we look at this morning. It is a living body. But it tries to make the distinction and make that all as that it is, apart from it being an organized body as well. And the reason I have an introduction to the introduction this morning is we see in Peter this body life. But we must admit that he turns right around in chapter 5 and speaks of the importance of organization. And just about everywhere that I've looked in Scripture that deals with the body of Christ, as we'll see in Ephesians in a moment, it deals with structure as well as the life. Organization as well as every member working together. If we lack balance, in other words, it's both and, it's not either or. If we lack balance, we can get in trouble. Same could be said about light and heat. What the Puritans called knowledge, light, or heat, a fervor to obey and live for the Lord. You can't have one without the other, or you should not. If you're all knowledge and no passion to live for Christ, if it doesn't affect your doing, then something's wrong. Vice versa, if you're doing apart from what the knowledge is, then what are you doing? You have nothing to compare it to. So what we learn of Christ should spur us on to do the work of the ministry and to be the body of Christ. That's for free. That was the introduction to the introduction. We'll be getting to the structure in a few weeks, the organization. This morning we look at that body, the organism. I begin reading in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Martin Luther was once asked what he would do if he knew that the end would come today. Now, of course, that would have been in 14-something for him. But he was asked the question, if you knew the Lord was coming back again today, what would you do? Now, we might would expect that this great father of the Reformation would have some deep, profound theological answer. But those of you who have read any of Luther know that his reply was that he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. He'd plant a tree and pay his taxes. If he knew the Lord was coming today, he'd plant a tree and pay his taxes. Now, we know what Luther meant. Luther meant that if he knew that the Lord was coming today, it would be not unlike any other day. Because Luther said that he would live according to the task at hand, no more or no less than he did every day of his life. His message, his answer was, we should live every day in the light of the Lord's return. We shouldn't be some super Christian just because we could have a knowledge that it would happen before this sermon is over. We should live a consistent life. Every bit of our life should reflect that we are living in this time that Peter begins this paragraph with, the end of all things is near. In verse 2, Peter had already exhorted his readers to live the rest of their days, not for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And here Peter reminds them that life as they know it will one day come to an end. Physically, of course, on this earth, but Peter's message here has more of an eschatological view in mind. The end times, the return of the Lord, the world and all that is in it, Peter reminds his readers, will not last forever. Peter states this as an encouragement to those that would be reading this letter. I wonder how many of you this morning, when you hear those hellfire and brimstone sermons about the judgment that awaits you, when you stand face to face with God in judgment, which by the way is true, when you hear a sermon such as that, are scared. Peter offers the very thing that the world is going to end. There's going to be judgment. The Lord is going to return as encouragement for these believers. Why? Because of what he'd already said in verse 6, that yes, though they would stand before him in judgment, it would be in the Spirit of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, declared not guilty in his presence. In other words, the encouragement here is for these people who were in the midst of persecution. The encouragement was a reminder for them that they were living in the final age of God's redemptive history. Wayne Grudem remarks, from that perspective, all the previous acts in the drama of redemption have been completed. Creation, fall, the calling of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the kingdom of Israel, the exile of Babylon and the return, the birth of Christ, his life, death, resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to establish the church. In other words, when we look at Scripture and we call it a redemptive history, that's what we are explaining. And that last act, Grudem says, the great last act, the church age, had been continuing for about 30 years by the time Peter wrote this letter. Thus, the curtain could fall at any time, ushering in the return of Christ and the end of the age. All things are ready. All things, the end of all things, the goal to which all of these events in redemptive history had been leading is at hand, Peter says. In other words, everything on God's timeline concerning the redemption of man except the return of Christ in judgment has occurred. A judgment that Peter reminded his readers what they would stand in. And Grudem makes this observation. Some 30 years had passed since Christ's ascension and Pentecost. And surely, these had been tutored along the way with these words way before Peter wrote them. These things concerning the end of time. The imminency of the Lord's return was probably the topic of many of the discussion around the dinner table. And now they were being persecuted for their beliefs in these things. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were being persecuted for teaching that the Lord was coming again in judgment. And perhaps even they might have begun to wonder, where is the promise? Where is the promise? As a matter of fact, a few years later, Peter alludes to this in his second letter in describing the thought of the mockers, the unbelievers, of those who were the persecutors. And what were their very words? Where is the promise? And as time went on, we would be right to probably believe that some of these believers had begun to be influenced by that very question. Where is the promise? However, we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, that though they continued with their suggestions of the Lord's return and the mockery that came along with it, with these men saying, you know, you keep saying He's coming again, life just keeps rocking right along. Where is He? And in that letter, Peter reminded them that God's watch does not tick like our watch. You remember in 2 Peter 3:8. And then he described what the end of all things means. In verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And then in verse 11, all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Verse 12, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. And then he asked a question. He asked a question that we can still ask today, some 2,000 years later. 2 Peter 3:11, Peter said, "Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" You see, nothing has changed. The end of all things is still near. And if you were asked Luther's question this morning, what would your answer be? What sort of people ought the church to be in light of Christ's return and impending judgment? Peter says that the church ought to be a people that have a sense of urgency. Not of panic, not of fear, but an urgency that is grounded in their trust in the Lord. And this urgency ought to be marked by three things in our text this morning. This is a difficult outline, so hang in there with me. Roman numeral number one, prayer. Prayer. "Therefore," Peter writes, "in light of this, be of sound judgment and sober spirit with a purpose." For the purpose of prayer. And Peter's already mentioned the subject of prayer twice in chapter 3. The inconsiderate husband does not have his prayers heard, you remember, in chapter 3, verse 7. Conversely, the Lord's ear is open to the righteous man. Chapter 3, verse 12. And both of these demonstrate that it's not the quantity of faith that is important for an effective prayer life, but it is the quality of the life of a believer, whether he's living righteously or not. And Peter further develops that notion here, stating that the believer is to be characterized by sound judgment and sober spirit. And the two words in the Greek are very close in meaning, and many say should just be taken together. And so when we look at this, it means to have a clear head in order to make good decisions. Sometimes it just means spirit-wrought common sense. To have a clear understanding of what's going on around you at all times, in all things, in order to be able to make a sound judgment. Well, in the midst of persecution, this, of course, would be of utmost importance. In the opening verses of the chapter, Peter reminded them of their former life, that life that we looked at last week that was marked by a lifestyle of drunkenness, the sexuality that usually came on, the perversity that was surrounding a life of drunkenness. And when I first read the word sober in our text this morning, my initial thought was, well, of course, Peter's not saying that this doesn't mean just to be not drunk. But in the context, it really does mean to not be drunk. Because when we carry that implication out from last week, Peter's exhortation here, particularly in light of the nearness of the end, is for them to keep a clear mind, to be able to make wise decisions and not succumb to that old way of life. Not to give in with these charades of where's the promise? Where is this coming? And all of the persecution that was coming in that could tempt them to return to the life of the Gentile or the drunkard. And this warning of sobriety in the last days did not originate with Peter. Interestingly, when we look at Jesus' own teachings concerning the end days, the last times, we notice this drunkenness and this watchfulness and this soundness and this prayerfulness all interrelated. Luke 21, where Luke gives the account of those last days. In verse 34, we read, 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. That's interesting. Jesus is saying the exact same thing that Peter just said. Be on the lookout. Beware. Don't be weighed down by the circumstances and the persecutions, but he brings in dissipation and drunkenness. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times. Be sober. Have a clear mind. Be on the alert. Praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Mark chapter 13, where Mark shares a similar situation, also has those exhortations to be alert, watch, and pray. Matthew, however, expands on these words. In chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. The end of all things is near. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor me, the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And what were those days of Noah like? For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until it was too late. They did not understand, Jesus said, until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. What did Peter write in verse 5? They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead when the flood comes. But Jesus went on in verse 44 of Matthew 24. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Dear friends, what could describe our age today any more clearly than the lethargy that has crept into the church? No, not crept in, blown into the church. This spiritual laziness that for some reason we think we may not be living in these days. He says it will come when you do not think it will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. That's the faithful steward. That's the one that's living in light of the last days, seeking to do the will of God. Verse 48, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on that day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You don't think this is serious business? That man will be cast into hell for all eternity. So we see the importance of soberness, of having a clear mind in relation to the end of time. Now, of course, this does extend beyond simply drunkenness. The implication is that in the midst of suffering, especially intense suffering that comes at the end of the age, our minds and our hearts must be focused on Christ, satisfied with Christ, and not the things of the earth. Now, we have here to be reminded that it's easy to live in light of that when everything's going okay. But what about when your world's tumbling in around you? Then, do you say, my sufficiency is in Christ? My satisfaction is in Christ. Remember Habakkuk, how he started off wrong in his approach to God because he was so overwhelmed by his circumstances. So overwhelmed that he forgot the author of those circumstances. In the end, however, he heard the Lord's report, and Habakkuk said, I feared him. And what was Habakkuk doing when he said those words? Praying. Habakkuk chapter 3 is a prayer to the Lord. Now, it's interesting when we consider this, the importance of prayer, particularly in the light of persecution from the pen of Peter. If we look just at Luke chapter 22, where Jesus comes to the three, Peter, James, and John, who he had led to the Garden of Gethsemane, and before he went into the garden, what did he tell Peter, James, and John? Watch and pray. Pray for me. And Jesus goes into the garden and prays, and when he comes out, what does he find them doing? Asleep. Peter failed to pray in the midst of the turmoil. And in Luke chapter 22, failing to pray, leaving the garden, where do they go? As soon as they go outside the garden, they're approached by Judas and the soldiers and a man named Malchus. Does that name ring a bell? John tells us that as the soldiers approached, this very Peter, who had failed to pray in the midst of persecution, takes a sword and lops off the ear of this man named Malchus. And by the way, he missed. He was trying to cut his head off. And what did Jesus do? Peter, stop it. Stop it. He reaches down, he picks the ear off, he sticks it back on, and he's healed. It's a great story. I love it. It'd make for great television today, I suppose. I don't know. That's Peter. And then they leave that place. And in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is taken into the courtyard to be marched in to the Sanhedrin, to the justices, and to all that would proclaim his guilt. And across that courtyard, this Peter, who had failed to pray, is doing what? Denying him in the midst of the suffering. And now, this Peter reminds us of the importance of prayer in the midst of turmoil. The message is, if you don't pray, you will fail. Prayer is that vehicle that God has given to us to communicate with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, we see here the importance of prayer. Peter tells his readers that it's important. And the mark, a mark that they truly understand the seriousness of the Lord's judgment, is that they pray. They pray for protection. They pray for deliverance. They pray for safety. They pray for one another, individually as well as corporately. One of the great times that we have together in this body is when we come together corporately on our Wednesday nights and pray together. That's where we learn the struggles. That's where we learn how the life of the body is really going. That's my thermometer, is our Wednesday night prayer meetings together. And we hand out prayer guides, not just for the Wednesday evenings, but so that you can take them home and continue to pray for our missionaries and those who are sick and those needs that have been lifted up throughout the week. And what are we doing? We're demonstrating our trust and our dependence on God. in those things. Peter says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Of course, the nearness to the end has at times in church history caused Christians to not be sober-minded, to not be so clear-headed. Very quickly, one illustration that I always use is a young person in college. Actually, I just graduated, new married, 1988. And that wonderful little booklet, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. And I mean, it went to every church in the country. And it was popular. September 11th, I believe. This was a mathematician who had taken every number in the Old Testament and every significance it could possibly have and determined the day. And I can remember how people got caught up in that. Not prayerfully, but they went out, believers, mind you, took luxurious vacations, ran up credit card debt, did everything truly believing that on September 12th, my birthday by the way, they were going to be in heaven. It didn't happen. Even if it did, what kind of example would that be? That's not what the Lord is calling us to live in the end days. They weren't prayerful, nor were they the second thing that we note in our text, and that is love. Roman numeral number 2, love. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus warned in Matthew 24, back in that eschatological chapter, verse 12, that in the last days, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now you can argue with me, you can argue with Mike, Steve, you can argue with anybody on this earth. This is Jesus talking. In the last days, because of the lawlessness that's going on, most people's love will grow cold. And here Peter stresses the importance of love within the church family. Above all, Peter says, keep fervent in your love for one another. Persecution, we know, often leads to division in the church, rather than promoting the harmony and the unity that Peter's already stressed in chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, love the brotherhood without qualification. Love the brotherhood. End of quote. And then later on in chapter 3, verse 8, speaking again to the church, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. That is the love that the body is to exhibit toward one another. And this love, Peter says, is exhibited in two ways. More on your outline. Roman numeral number two, love is exhibited in two ways. First, in verse 8, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Peter quotes Proverbs 10, verse 12, or at least a variant of it. In that proverb, we read, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And this phrase that Peter uses in verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. The only other place it's found in the New Testament is James, where in James chapter 5, James 5, 19 and 20, James wrote, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will what? Cover a multitude of sins. And one of the sure marks that one loves the brethren is that he is quick to forgive. He's quick to forgive. He's slow to judge, especially when his focus is on the judgment that awaits the believer at the Lord's return. They remember they're standing with God because Christ loved them. And they return His love for them in kind to Him and to others. Again, you remember this same Peter struggled somewhat with Christ's teaching on forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, the earlier words in that chapter deal with church discipline. how we are to go to a brother that we know is living in sin personally, confronting them in their sin, exhorting them to come out of their sin, to repent. If they don't listen, we're to go back with two or three. And by the way, what I'm describing, we don't do in the church very well and sometimes today, do we? Why is it that sometimes in the church, everybody else knows before the sinner himself? You go individually. Now, granted, that's difficult, isn't it? To go to a brother and confront him with his sin. If he doesn't repent, go with two or three others. Be wise in your selection, but approach them in that way. If he doesn't listen, go with more. If he continues to not listen and repent, then he's to be brought before the church and dismissed. That is church discipline. Right on the heels of that, Peter asked the Lord in Matthew 18, 21 and 22, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, he almost has a look of piety here, doesn't he? It's almost as if, well, I hear what you're saying. I want to make sure I've got this right. How many times am I supposed to forgive my brother who's in sin? And by the way, the implication here is, and has been repentant. Right? Jesus would never say, you just keep forgiving him carte blanche. The repentant brother, Peter asks, how many times? Up to seven times? Well, that's noble. And let's be honest, most of us have difficulty doing it one time, right? Peter's going out on a limb. Seven times. By the way, that's a good scripture, biblical number, right? Seven, completeness, the whole thought. Peter's going to work here. Jesus looks at him and says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And by the way, that doesn't mean literally 490 times. That means, yes, completeness. As long as he repents, you keep on forgiving. And then Jesus shares the parable with Peter and those in earshot of the unforgiving servant and the outcome for that man. So here we see the importance of having an attitude of forgiveness, of being a quicker forgiver. And Peter does not mean that by our love for the brethren, we somehow merit forgiveness for our own sins before God. Some have taught that. By the way, it's common in Roman Catholicism. One of your acts of penance is to love someone else, and then your sin is somehow forgiven. This isn't speaking about our own sins being forgiven here, or our own sins before God. But as Edmund Hebert points out, Peter is thinking of the life of the church, not of relations between man and God. The view that love is covering another's sins best suits Peter's purpose to promote the unity and peace of the whole Christian community. And so the thought here is that if we really love the brethren, we will be quick to forgive the sins of others and overlook those things that might annoy us. Those things that might annoy us. We have to be forgiving. That's a sign of love. And if you struggle with this, then I would ask you to consider, what do you do in your life that might annoy others? And in particular, annoy Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God praying for you when you don't even know how to pray for yourself. A mark that one is truly loving is he understands the forgiveness that he's received first and foremost in Christ. He recognizes the forgiveness that he should receive from the brethren, and he gives it in return. The second mark of love is that of friendship. Verse 9. Peter here calls it hospitality. Love is shown in the exercise of hospitality to one another. And perhaps it might be good to remind us that this means all one another's in the body. All one another's. We can't pick and choose those that we would rather be around, that we'd rather hang out with. As a matter of fact, when we remember the context of Peter's writing in the early church, this hospitality in the New Testament sense had to be included towards everyone. because this friendship extended beyond the fellowship of two or three, which is important, particularly when it comes to accountability. But it extended beyond that because church gatherings often took place where? In the homes of believers. And the exercise of hospitality was therefore vital in order for the church family to have somewhere to meet. Furthermore, as one writer suggests, such hospitality could not be limited to the invitation of a few, but would need to include a welcome to all in the body who might wish to gather together. So Peter says that this should be the heart of every believer in the church, without grumbling, joyfully, without complaint, he says. Simply put, the mark of a believer who is truly loving is that they love to be with the brethren, all the brethren, whenever and wherever they meet, joyfully willing to even open their home, their own home, to such gatherings. Of course, in the midst of persecution, we see this happen without a second thought in many places today. I'm reminded of my trip to China, where they had to meet underground, in apartments, in homes, and they did so joyfully in the face of persecution. How they were willing to call the body of Christ together, that little local assembly, for the purpose of praying and studying God's Word and evangelism and everything that they are to do as it relates to church. Well, given this, I ask the question, is there a point where a local body can become too large, can get too big? I just ask the question. If we're to be open and willing to be with all the believers all the time, wherever they meet, and have them in our homes, is there a point where that becomes, if not impossible, unattainable? Now, you know my heart on this. That's why I've always said I'd rather have 10 churches of 100 than one of 1,000. Not to mark out the super church, the mega church. So that they've got ministries that perhaps we'd never be able, but this unity in love, all members toward one another all the time. How can you say you love every member of a body when you don't even know that they go to your church? Which so often happens today. So we see the second mark of love, Roman numeral number 2, love. Roman numeral number 3, ministry, verses 10 and 11. And Peter now shifts to the gifts that believers have received by God's grace. The New Testament contains various lists of spiritual gifts that are bestowed on believers with a view that the believer is only dispensing that which God has given to them to give to others. Now, I think at this point it would be helpful for us to distinguish between salvific gifts and these gifts of the Spirit that individuals are given to live in the body, to minister to the body. As we were reading in Romans earlier in our confessional time, I was reminded of this with that little phrase, gift of righteousness. That's not a spiritual gift. That is a gift of salvation. We see gifts of salvation. The faith is called a gift. Repentance is called a gift. These are not the spiritual gifts. Those are saving gifts. Special grants from God to be received by His chosen. Spiritual gifts are those who have received those things. The gift of righteousness, the gift of repentance, the gift of faith. They know Christ savingly. At the very moment you come to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God gives you these giftednesses to work out within the body. And as we have studied in the past, the sole purpose of these gifts is to serve one another, not ourselves. It's always for the sake of others. And the list of New Testament gifts is not exhaustive, and the believer does not have all of the gifts. We're only promised one, possibly two, maybe five. But no believers promise to have all of these gifts. And this is a fallacy today in some movements that would suggest that you're somehow a lesser Christian, if a Christian at all, if you don't have all of these spiritual gifts. We can't say that with qualification, because we don't know that we have all of the spiritual gifts listed in Scripture. And, of course, those that would hold to that usually adhere to a view that miraculous gifts still exist today. You're told that if you've never spoken in tongues, you must not be walking with the Lord. Or if you've not been baptized in the Spirit, slain in the Spirit is the word. And all of these things. No, spiritual gifts are given to believers to be given to others within the body, to do the work of the ministry. And yes, there are times where there are special anointings in the life of a believer to use a particular gift in a particular place at a particular time. I fully believe that. But I want to qualify what that means. It does not mean that I still believe that miraculous gifts exist today. I am a cessationist. And the reason being is because those gifts, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, the works of miracles, were to testify to the truth, the apostles, and what they were doing, that this was, in fact, from God. In other words, it was to attest that this was revealed, revelation from God Himself. We no longer need that today. Why? Because we no longer need revelation. We've got it all. We have the final revelation of God. We have all. God has given us all we need to live for Him. And to live a holy life right here. And so, when we talk of these spiritual gifts, it is in the context that these miraculous gifts, particularly that we find in 1 Corinthians, have ceased for today. However, Peter does mention spiritual gifts. And Paul did in Romans 12 that we read earlier. We see in Ephesians in a moment. And Peter doesn't name gifts specifically, but he names two categories, which Paul picked up on in Romans and in Ephesians as well. He says, he lists the categories of speech and of service. Of speech and of service. Speech are those gifts involving speaking, perhaps teaching or encouragement. And Peter says that those who have those gifts are to use them as one who is speaking the utterances of God. If you teach today, I'm going to repeat that. If you have the gift of teaching, you are to speak as one who is speaking the utterances of God. This does not mean that the words spoken are infallible. They're not. Rather, they are spoken with the same care and the same seriousness as that when the prophets and the apostles spoke them. It is God's word. It is God's truth. They understand James' warning in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. It is humbling, if not frightening, to know that to stand in this place, I am accountable for every word that comes out of my mouth. If teaching my children, I am accountable for every word that comes out of my mouth. And the same is true for all who have the gifts of speech. In Ephesians 4:11 through 16, Paul said he gave some as apostles. Here's structure, by the way. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints. You see, apostles themselves were not called to be apostles for themselves. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure, the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, here's the importance of good teaching, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, what's he suggesting here? That there are those that are specifically called, and by the way, these are offices, but obviously those that are called to the office are given the gift of teaching. And he's saying that there are those that are called to instruct, those who are called to teach, to guard against false doctrine. And not everybody's called to teach. And it's to guard against this wavering to and fro. But there's a key here, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love. There's that love thing again. speaking the truth in love, were to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Now, let me interject something very quickly. I'm running long. I apologize. Sometimes you are teaching without the gift. And then there are other times that you are teaching with the gift and you have good theology badly timed. We must take great care. I've been looking for a place to interject my view of electronic media today, especially Facebook. More and more, I'm seeing, not just in the life of this body, but I get calls from pastors all the time. You won't believe what's going on in my church with Facebook. So-and-so said this, and it's just caused all kinds of turmoil. I want you to consider something. Facebook is public. And when it goes out there, you're teaching. Whether you're sharing just an opinion or not, it could be divisive. Sometimes it's not speaking the truth in love. You see, we must carry the speaking beyond just what we open with our lips and say. You're speaking if you're on Facebook, right? All right, be careful what you say and where you say it. Now, I've got a lot of people smiling at me. I you know what? I feel good right now because I don't have Facebook. I'm okay. But I do have email. I do have email. And the same thing can take place in email. You see, the problem is you may not mean to say it the way that it comes across in print. That's why verbal communication is so important. Shane and I talk about this. One of the greatest drawbacks of Shane is he can't see my face when I'm talking to him. He can't see what I really am feeling like the rest of us can. I saw all of you look at me when I said Facebook a while ago. I know I've made contact. Shane doesn't have that privilege. Verbal communication is so important because the tone of our voice, we can see each other. So what am I saying? I'm telling you like I tell my kids. Get off the text message and then talk to one another. But speak the truth in love. Let's be careful here because it can be divisive. Now, in that context, Richard Belcher notes four things related to those who have the speech gifts of 1 Peter. First, he must speak the Word of God. Now, that might sound like a given, but I'm going to repeat it anyway. He must speak the Word of God. Not what you think the Word of God says, only in so much as that is really what it says. He is to speak the Word of God. Secondly, he must speak in agreement with the Word of God. You know, I probably would have missed that one. But Richard Belcher grew up in a time where liberalism was rampant. And I can assure you, he had friends in his own academy sitting across the table from him that probably spoke the Word of God. They stood up and read it. But they didn't believe it. They weren't in agreement with it. He who teaches must speak the Word of God. Secondly, he must speak in agreement with the Word of God. Third, he must not speak just his own ideas. This is huge in any age of church history. Go back and read the early church fathers. There were some of the weirdest ideas you've ever seen. It still happens today. Speaking the Word of God, it's not wrong to have opinions or to have ideas. But you just need to understand that your liberties or your ideas or your opinions aren't thus saith the Lord. And then fourth, he says, he must not claim to speak his own supposed revelations. You know, one thing that I've learned, and I know Steve sees this, if it's got new attached to it today, there's nothing new under the sun. Just like Batman, different day, different channel, but it's the same Batman. It's just dressed up in different clothing. No new supposed revelations. Well, secondly, very quick, speech and service. Likewise, those who serve are to do so in God's strength and not in their own, Peter says. They minister not in human ability or according to human wisdom, but by God's might and God's strength. And all of this is to be in love. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all the knowledge, if I have all the faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits nothing. And so what we see there is our speech without love is worthless. Our ministry without love is vanity. Our deeds without love are nothing. And so he says, minister to one another for the sake of the body. He says in that same 1 Corinthians, for the common good, you are to use your giftedness. Let me close by asking the question, how can we know if we are living with this sense of urgency? Prayer, love, ministry. Well, Peter answers this question in his benediction. I don't know if you caught it when we read it earlier, but this is a prayer. And Peter concludes, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So how can we know if we are living with this sense of urgency? Be of sound judgment and sober in your prayers for His glory. Fervently love one another for His glory. Be hospitable to one another for His glory. Minister your gift to others for His glory. Teach or preach for His glory. Serve by His power for His glory. So be it. That settles it. Amen. Let's pray.